Amen. Last week, we were privileged to hear from Craig Smith. He is the pastor of One Treasure Church, and he brought the word really soundly, bringing us a message of hope. And if you missed it, you can go online. In fact, if you missed any of our sermons in this series, you can go online. You can listen to the messages that are on there. Craig's message is on there. And he's a very gifted speaker, and I'm excited to bring him into our congregation for us to hear from him. We've been talking through 1 Corinthians, and a couple of weeks ago, Paul preached on 1 Corinthians 9, and before that, I preached on 1 Corinthians 8, and we're kind of in this section of 1 Corinthians where Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, temper your freedoms. And it's kind of an interesting thing to say to people, but we have to understand we're now 10 chapters into a letter that Paul had written to the Corinthian church for a very express purpose. The Corinthian church was decadent. It was rich. It was wealthy. It was very worldly in the methodology of their ministry. They were very deeply ingrained into the life of the community. It looked very seamless between people who went to church and people who didn't go to church. You couldn't tell the difference between a person who was a follower of Christ and a person who was a follower of Artemis or of any of these other Greek or Roman or pagan gods. And so it was hard to tell the difference. And Paul is writing to them essentially saying, hey, listen, you got to look different. Things need to be vastly different between a person who is a believer of Christ and a person who isn't. And he's gone through, and we've talked all the way through about the Corinthians and Paul's kind of call to them to live differently and to live holy lives. And in chapter 8, we really ran into this issue of meat sacrifice to idols. And you had all of these people who were saying, okay, do we eat meat sacrificed to idols or do we not eat meat sacrificed to idols? What's the rule? And Paul is saying, listen, the rule is that you should really live for other people. And if it makes it a big deal to somebody else, then you should temper your freedom. You shouldn't allow yourself to go there if it's going to cause someone else to stumble. And so that should be a caring heart. That should be a heart condition issue that allows you to say, I'm going to do something different than what I want to do or than what I even have the right to do. And Paul then in chapter 9 kind of says, okay, not only should you temper your freedoms, but you should also temper your rewards. There's a lot of rewards that you're going to get. You should run a race as if you're running for a reward. But for the sake of the gospel, I would be willing to give up all of these rewards. For the sake of the gospel, for living a gospel-centered life, for saying people are going to get saved, I'm going to give up all of those things. And in chapter 10, we see he kind of takes this look back. He takes a step back and says, let's take a look at the Old Testament. Let's take a look at Israel and God's blessed people. Now remember, the Corinthian church had everything going for them. They had all of the people that they needed in order to have a healthy church. They had all the spiritual gifts. Chapter 1, talking about all the spiritual gifts were represented in the Corinthian church. Everything was perfectly set for them to succeed in the mission of the gospel. And he comes to them now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he's saying to them, let's read it. For I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea, that they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people who sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and they were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the age has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. Let's stop there for a second. We are a blessed congregation at Way of Life. We're a young congregation, but we are extremely blessed. We have all of the spiritual gifts. We have all of the resources that we need in order to be successful in being a ministers of the gospel here in South Salem. We're extremely blessed. Beyond any small church plant, I would say that we're the most blessed. I would say there have been church plants all over the place that I have known that have failed or have struggled or have had great disunity within their church. And we're a blessed congregation. We're blessed in ministry with the amount of effort and the amount of people that have had lives changed because of ministry impact here. We're blessed in unity and compassion and worship and fellowship and love. We're blessed in all of the areas that are most valuable, most important. I would say being a part of building this body of Christ has been one of my greatest joys in ministry. I've never experienced a greater joy than being a part of building this legacy. The issue is that a congregation can become proud of their accomplishments. A congregation can become proud of its privilege. And so like Israel and like Corinth, we too could easily become proud of our position, become arrogant. Paul was specifically concerned about this, not only for Israel, not only for Corinth, but for himself. In chapter 9, verse 27, he says, "No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that, why, after I have preached to others, I myself will not become disqualified for the prize." This concept of disqualification, you have everything you need. You're preaching the gospel. Paul is preaching the gospel. He's proclaiming the truth. And yet because he's worried about his pride and because he's worried about his arrogance and because he's worried that he will become disqualified, he does all he can in order to keep himself tempered. Buffets his body, makes it his slave. He perseveres, he endures, he strives, he remains humble, he remains focused, he remains clear at who he is in the grand scheme of things, that he's a servant of the Most High God. And so he's like, I'm going to beat my body and make it my slave because I don't want to become disqualified. Just as Israel became disqualified. Look what he says in chapter 10. He says, "I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact that our forefathers were all under the cloud." What does that mean? They were all under the cloud. It means they were all in the presence of God. They were all in the presence of God. They had all these blessings. Israel had these blessings at the very beginning as they were leaving Egypt, as they were entering into the promised land. They had all these blessings, and he lists these blessings for us. He says, our ancestors were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. It says all. Four different times. In some translations, five different times. It says all. Every person in Israel was under the blessing of the Lord when they were leaving Egypt. God led them out into the desert by a pillar of cloud by day, by a pillar of fire at night. You see an obvious sign of God right in front of you every day that you're walking through the desert, the wilderness. And yet they questioned, they grumbled. Not only was he there and that they were under the cloud, they passed through the sea. All of them passed through the sea. All of them were both physically and spiritually baptized into a faith that was not just wasn't just theoretical. It was all, they were all baptized into a faith that was practical, that was real, that was tangible. I can see God right in front of me. I can see God working, moving, and there they are, baptized in the sea and in the Spirit. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were all united under his leadership. And they all ate the same spiritual food. God brought manna specifically for them. Brought bread, brought meat, brought what they needed. He fed them. He led them. He guided them. And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. Jesus was there as a Christophany at the time of the Egypt movement, the wilderness wandering. Jesus was there with them, providing for them all along the way as the rock that accompanied them, making sure that they were stable, that they had what they needed. How amazing is that? What a tremendous blessing to have unity under one leadership, to have Godhead being right there present, all the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit wandering in the wilderness with you. You're scared, you're alone, you're afraid. But what happens? He said, nevertheless, God was not pleased. I love this right here, how positive Paul is. He says, most of them. He says, most of them, he was not pleased with most of them. Let's just say that he wasn't pleased with all but two of them. It probably would be a more accurate way of saying it, right? Joshua and Caleb, the only two that entered into promised land. God was not pleased with all but two of these guys, all but two of them. Wait a second. You have all these people who have been baptized in spirit and water, walking through the desert, seeing God right there in front of them. The manifestation of God himself. The spiritual blessings of having being fed spiritually, being mentored by God himself, being walked through this desert land, wasteland, by God himself. And all of them but two, God wasn't happy with. All of them but two were disqualified. Didn't buffet their body. Didn't make it their slave. Really, all it comes down to is they didn't trust God enough to believe his promises. God gave them a promise. This is your land. And all but two of them didn't believe it. Didn't buy it. Why would Paul use that as an example? Why would Paul use Israel as an example to the Corinthian church? He's saying, this is an example to you, Corinth. This is an example to you, way of life. That you could have all the spiritual blessing in the world. That God could have his hand on you and be moving you and shaping you and molding you and guiding you. And you could still not believe in the promises of God. When it comes to your life, when it comes to a situation in your life, you can stand at the end of it and you can look in and say the giants are too big. The land is too protected. There's too much going on over there that is too dangerous and I don't know about, and so I'm not going to walk that direction. I wish I was back in Egypt. We had three meals a day. Sure, we were slaves, but at least we knew what we were getting into. He says, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Disqualified, scattered in the wilderness. Now, that's not an issue of salvation. That's an issue of work, like effort, what it is, belief. It's not an issue of, oh, all those people were unsaved. They were all chosen. They were all blessed. They all experienced the baptism. They all experienced the unity in leadership. They all experienced all of that, all of them. It wasn't that God said, well, you're disqualified, you're all going to hell. He said, you're all disqualified, I'm not going to use you. Prune you, we talked about in the past. He's pruning you. Now, these things occurred as examples. Why? To keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And so he flips. He goes, okay, now, here's the example of all the blessings. And here now is the example of all of the things that they did in relationship to the blessings. Here's what they did. They craved evil. They craved evil. They engaged in idolatry. They tested the Lord's faithfulness. And they grumbled against God's leaders. Now these things occurred as an example to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written that people sat down and eat and drink and indulge in revelry. They didn't look any different than the rest of the world. There was no reverence in their life. It was idolatry. They look exactly the same. Do not be idolaters. He says, we should not commit sexual immorality. We've already discussed this. We already know that Corinthians dealt with sexual immorality like crazy with the shrine prostitutes and the various orgies that would happen in their temples. And that's the way that they worshiped. And so don't commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. That's referencing back to Numbers 25:9. Not only did 23,000 of them die in one day, the following day another 1,000 died. 24,000 people total died. Why? Because of sexual immorality. Worshiping an idol. Verse 9 says, we should not test Christ as some of them did. And they were killed by snakes. It's Numbers 21. Matthew 4:7 says, we should not put the Lord our God to the test. They tested Christ. In verse 10, it says, and do not grumble as some of them did. And they were killed by the destroying angels. That's Numbers 16, where almost 16,000 people died because they grumbled and complained. These things happened to them. Why? You can look at it and be like, why did God allow these things to happen? As an example. And they were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. It's been written for us here in the last days, the church age. This isn't just Corinth, and Corinth is dealing with the end times, and oh wow, look, it's been 2,000 plus years since Corinth, since this letter has been written. Obviously it doesn't apply to us. No, we're still in the church age. We're still here worshiping together the same God that the Corinthian church was trying to worship. The same Christ, the same Lord, the same Holy Spirit is still all the same. Paul's letter to the Corinthians is the same as it is to us. That's why we can transfer it from Corinthians to us. Remember, the Corinthian church is only about the same age as Way of Life Fellowship at this point. And they've gone, and they had the best Bible teachers. They had the best lecturers. They had the best of worship. They had the best in the world had to offer in these things. And yet they still turned to their idols. They still turned to their habits and hang-ups. Says this, so, and I think this is the linchpin of this whole passage of scripture right here. He says this, so if you think you're standing firm, so if you think that you've got it figured out, so if you think that you've got things going well, be careful. Be careful you don't fall. Be careful you don't fall. I'm sure that the Israelites, when they looked into the promised land and saw the giants and they saw all of the fortified, you know, cities and all that, they probably looked in there and said, listen, okay, based on military tactics, based on worldly wisdom, based on all the things that we know through all of our experiences in life, this would be an unwise move for us to do this. They weren't doing it necessarily out of direct disobedience to the Lord. They just simply weren't obeying the Lord. If the Lord says go, it may not make sense. It may not look right. It may look completely opposite of right. But you do it. And you go. And you obey. Why? Because when you do, you won't fall. And there's that whole image of Indiana Jones. You know Indiana Jones, The Last Crusade, the best Indiana Jones, by the way, was Sean Connery, right? And he goes out and it's that spot where he has to take that leap of faith. And he looks out and it makes no sense to him whatsoever. I mean, at all. He sees and he's like, this makes no sense. Cognitively, intellectually, makes no sense at all. Experientially, I'm walking to my death here. And he takes a step out and there is the bridge. And all of a sudden, he can see it. And there it is. And he walks across it safely. That leap of faith that God is calling us to make in whatever arena of our life that God is asking us to put our faith in Him, whether it's finances, whether it's relationships, whether it's work, or whether it's just life, where you live, where what you do, all of those things, it feels the same in level of intensity. I'm going to walk out on this bridge, and I don't know if He'll catch me. But He says He'll catch me, and last time He caught me, and every time before that, He's caught me. And so I'm going to trust that I'm not going to fall. When I put my faith in Him, when I put my trust in Him, when Jesus is allowed in our lives to do what Jesus does best, He does it every time and is faithful. And we walk across that bridge, and we don't fall. He says, be careful. You see, when we get so blessed, when we get so prosperous, when we have so much privilege in this life, it becomes very easy for us to lose sight of the need of Christ. It's one of the reasons why I believe that people who are wealthy have a harder time getting to Jesus or understanding why it is that I need Jesus. I have everything I need. My life is okay. My yard is manicured. My home looks nice. I have a roof over my head and a good foundation underneath me. I have a car that runs and works, and if it doesn't, I get a new one. There's all of these situations where any of your problems in this life that could come up, you can solve it with enough money or enough knowledge or enough tenacity, whatever, enough grit. You can do it, and the need for Jesus diminishes. Why do I need Jesus? Because none of those things will get you to heaven. None of those things will get you into a relationship with God. Dependence on Christ alone is the thing that's going to keep you from falling. And you may think, I am self-sufficient and I am perfectly capable of taking care of myself and I don't need Jesus. I don't need a relationship with the church. I don't need to connect with other people in a way that is powerful and deep and intimate. I don't need those things. And Jesus is saying, that's exactly when you're going to fall. That's exactly when. Because I can pave my own road across this thing. I don't have to have help. Be careful that you don't fall. Israel didn't think they were going to fall. Listen, they were led in the desert with a cloud and a pillar of fire. They had a sea part in front of them. They, I'm pretty sure if they thought about it, were thinking, we're home free. We've got the God of all of the universe on our side. There is nothing that we can do to mess this up except for not listen to him. That's exactly what they did. Didn't listen to him. And they were scattered out in the wilderness. Crazy to think about. So, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. There's a warning. Take this into account. Look back at Israel and take that as an example for your own personal life. No temptation has seized you. No temptation has overtaken you. No temptation has overcome your life except what is common to mankind. You think your sin is different than other people? You think your struggles are different than other people? It's common. Everyone goes through different things like this. And nothing is overtaking you that is not common to man. Nothing new under the sun. But God is faithful. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. That word tempted there, the word tempted, which is used a couple different times in that section of scripture, the Greek for that word really specifically means tempted. Yeah. Amazing, right? Yeah. It means you've been tempted. In what way? In every way. Sinful temptation. I want to move away from God. I want to go a different direction. That temptation, no temptation has seized you except was common to mankind. It's all common. It's normal. It's human. It's bearable. You are able to stand under it. Even though you may feel like you can't. This one is crushing me. This time is crushing me. This time I'm failing. I can't do it. I'm sinking. I'm drowning. I cannot come out of this. God will provide you a way out. He'll provide you with an opportunity, with a thought. The thought may be, call somebody who can help you. Trust in me. So, it's a big deal. And we enter into the second part of this chapter where he says in verse 14, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Here's the key. Here's the methodology. Here's the way that you can make sure that you don't crumble against this. You don't fall against temptation. Here's how you ensure it. You flee from idolatry. You flee from all of those temptations to do evil, to worship idols, to grumble and to complain. You flee from those things. I like how he says this in verse 15. He says, I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I'm saying. What's he doing there? You're smart. You can get this. It's kind of an encouragement. Yesterday, we went on a hike. We went on a 6-mile hike. Some of us guys went up to, what's the name of that place? Cascade Head. We went up to Cascade Head, and we were on this hike. And on our way down, I was really happy. I was happy we were on our way down, and you get like, you get enough inertia and it's hard to slow this down, you know? It's like I'm going downhill and I'm going seven times faster than I went up, and I'm coming downhill, and we ran into all these different people coming up the hill, and I'm just telling them, hey, you can do it. You can do it. Way to go. Now, the whole hike in and out is 6 miles total, but I'd be like, you guys can do it. Only 20 more miles to the top. You can make it. They're like, what? How long? Like, just six. You're okay. You'll make it. This encouragement, and that's what it feels like he's doing here. He's saying, hey, I appeal to sensible people. You guys can do this. This is not above your pay grade. You have all of the spiritual blessing afforded to you by the Lord through the Holy Spirit. I'm speaking to sensible people here. You understand the concept of this. Judge for yourselves whether or not what I'm telling you is true. Remember all of Israel and the story that I'm... They know it. He says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break in participation with the body of Christ? Aren't we in communion with God? Aren't we in communion with each other? Aren't we in fellowship? Shouldn't we be grateful and be thankful? And shouldn't that thankfulness and gratefulness recalibrate our faith? He's saying, isn't the bread a participation in the body of Christ? Isn't the because we there is one loaf who are many. We who are many are one body, for we all share in one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? He's saying, listen, if you are going to participate in communion with Christ, participate in communion with the body of Christ, we're all one. We're all in this together. So this stuff that has tempted you and led you astray, none of it's uncommon. We can together commune with God, commune with each other, and we can work this out together. We can come through together, stand strong together. And he's saying, if you worship with idols, if you worship with other pagans, if you continue to do these things, even though the food sacrificed to an idol is just food, even though an idol is really just an idol, it's nothing, has no power at all, in reality what you're doing is communing with demons. It says you cannot drink, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I don't want you to be participants with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You can't have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are you trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Remember what we just talked about, how they all died in the desert. Do you want that for you by mixing the world's delicacies with the Lord's delicacies? Communion with God is communion with God. Communion and fellowship with God's people is communion with God and God's people. Communion with the world and the things of the world, that is foolishness, idolatry, and it's going to lead you down a dark path where demons dwell. Now, is there any real value in the things of the world? Well, it's just things of the world. But the things of the world are associated with the things of Satan and demons. He's got his hands in there. And so you can't have both. He's saying, choose one. Do you want to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Do you want the Lord to scatter our bodies all over the desert like he did with Israel's? I doubt it. I don't want that. I'm pretty sure that they didn't want it either. Be careful not to commune with demons. Be careful to check your heart. Now, he's not saying don't eat food sacrificed to idols. He's saying if there's a question about it, if there's any reason why you shouldn't, don't. Don't. Temper your freedoms. And so here's where he's kind of anticipating the response. He's anticipating the response. He's saying, don't eat food sacrificed to idols. You know, don't, when you do that, you're worshiping with demons. And he's anticipating what they're going to say. They've said it before. They said it in chapter 8. He's saying, I have the right to do anything. In chapter 6, they said it in chapter 6 is where they said this as well. I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. And he gives a little bit of instruction. He's saying, okay, anything sold in the market without raising a question of conscience, go ahead and eat, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you into a meal and you go, you want to go and you want to eat what's before them without any questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this meat's been sacrificed to idols, then don't eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and the sake of your conscience. I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? Essentially, he's saying this: listen, don't ask, don't inquire about it. It's not a big deal. Remember, he's still talking about food, this issue of food sacrificed to idols, and he's saying, if somebody offers you meat, it's just meat. But if somebody says that meat's been sacrificed to idols, you should be like, okay, I'm not going to eat the meat. Why? Because it's been sacrificed to idols, and because you now know it? No, you knew it before. Why wouldn't you do it? Why wouldn't you eat food sacrificed to idols now that he's brought it up? Because he's testing you. It's a matter of your conscience. Are you going to, as a Christian, are you going to eat meat sacrificed to idols? It's a little bit different than, hey, you want a steak? Right? The motive is different. Has nothing to do with food at that point. Has everything to do with where is your heart? Where is your heart? And here's where he brings it home. I like this. In verse 30, he says, if I take part in a meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something that I thank God for? I thank God for that, but I'm not going to cause you to stumble. I'm not going to cause anyone to stumble based on the fact that you're questioning me, you're challenging me. He says this in verse 31, and I love this. So whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's a big deal. It's a big deal. It drives the whole thing home. If everything I do is for the glory of God, it's kind of nice to have that in Scripture, right? Do everything you do for the glory of God. It's kind of like when Jesus sums up the law and the prophets by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are easy to remember, right? For those of us who have a hard time remembering all of the law and the prophets, remembering to love God and love each other means a lot. And then when he says, if everything you do, do it for the glory of God, then that means any time that I start thinking to myself, I don't want to do this, I'm grumbling and complaining. God, why did you put me in this position? Why am I in this situation? Why is this happening to me? Why? I can say, answer, do this for the glory of God. It's not about me. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to continue toiling over this for my glory. This isn't about me. And what happens when somebody doesn't give me the accolades that I feel I deserve for how good of a job I just did? It's not about me. It's about God's glory. And when I think that way, I should be careful. I should be careful, and you should be careful. Because why? Because it's easy to fall at that point. It's easy for us to fall. It's easy to arouse God's anger at that, or God's jealousy when we start thinking that way. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jew or Greeks or the church of God. Even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. That's the whole point of the whole thing. If your life isn't living a life that is glorifying God in all aspects of your life, so that people can see Christ through you, so that they may be attracted to the one Savior that could save them from all of damnation and all of hell and all of eternity separated from God. If people can't see a difference in you that leads them to Christ, what's the point of this whole thing? Why come to church? Why waste your time? There's no point in it. There's no point in it. It's all just toiling under the sun, unless what your life is doing is pointing people to the Father, pointing people to Jesus, pointing people to a life abundantly given through the Holy Spirit. This is a bold claim that he says in chapter 11, verse 1. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That's a bold claim from Paul. He's saying, do all this. Listen, Israel was extremely blessed. They were extremely blessed. They didn't buffet their body collectively and make it their slave. They didn't stay disciplined. They didn't stay in tune with the Holy Spirit. Because of that, they were scattered out all across the desert. The Corinthian church, I need you to stay focused. I need you to stay alert, be aware, be cognizant about the things that are out there. Beat your body into submission. Stop doing this foolish thing of trying to marry the church with the world. It ain't going to happen. It's not going to work. You will become disqualified. Bodies will be scattered out in the desert, as it were. Paul is saying, follow my lead. In what? In buffeting my body and making it my slave so that I won't be disqualified as I follow Christ. I want to stay focused, laser focused on Jesus. And everything I do, I want it to glorify God. In everything I do, whether it's getting gas or going to the store, I want people to see Christ in me. Christ in me. Follow my example as I follow Christ. There's a principle here of profiting people. Helping people profit. I don't mean that in terms of financial. I mean that in terms of, does what I am doing, does it profit somebody else? Does it benefit somebody else? Is what I'm doing transferable to somebody else in order to help them in life? Can I be using this as an opportunity to teach people, teach younger people what it means to live a life that is simple and good and glorifying to God? Could I be bringing somebody along with me in this? Does it profit somebody else? Or does what I'm choosing to do right now only profit myself? It's a good question to ask yourself. The second principle is this, the purpose principle. And that's this. Is what I'm doing glorifying to the Lord? Is this on purpose? Is this on the same purpose that God wants me to be doing? Or am I just toiling? Am I just grumbling? Am I just complaining? Is what I'm doing giving glory to God, or is it giving glory to myself? Is it giving glory to God, or is it actually removing glory from God? And people who know that I'm a Christian and they see that I'm really torqued off and irritated all the time, man, they're not going to be wanting to glorify God through that. So ask yourself, does this profit people? Does this practice the purpose? It's a lot of P's. Does it profit people? Is it a profit people principle, or is it a profiting prince? Anyway, yeah. Don't worry about it. Does it profit people, or does it practice purpose? There you go. You can write those down. Put it on a t-shirt. Do everything for the glory of God. Let's pray. Jesus, you are awesome. You're mighty. You're majestic, Lord. You are incredible. And God, we give you all the glory, all the praise and honor for who you are and what you're doing. God, I just pray that you would help us to I just pray that you would help us to be faithful. Help us to look over into that promised land and see what's over there and what you're asking us to do, and help us to be faithful to do it. Help us to be fools for Christ, to say, I'm going to follow the Lord. I don't care what the world says. I'm going to obey, and I'm going to be blessed because of it. But God, we don't do it just because of the blessing. Lord, you've richly blessed us. And we don't want to focus our eyes on the blessing. We want to focus our eyes on you, Lord. You are our inheritance. You are our reward. You are the reason why we persevere and why we press on. Lord, we want more of you. God, I pray that you would just humble us, help us to seek your face in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.